this first day of the week with the saints who meet throughout this world to honor your holy name. We might receive your word, dear Lord, and leave here better equipped, dear Lord, as spiritual men and women, dear Lord, to live a life, dear Lord, that's worthy of the price that you paid for our salvation. We ask your blessings in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. We've been looking at grace and trying to come to a full understanding of how important that word is. Grace is the character of God. And we said that any human being in this earth needs God's grace. And we go back to our anthem scripture, Revelation, the 12th chapter, that tells us why. Because we're competing in a world, two kingdoms.
Right.
The church, we all came out of somewhere in this journey, just like God's people came out of Egypt. Right? Couldn't get Egypt out of them, though. We came out of somewhere, many of us, Baptists, Catholics, Jehovah Witness, and the church of what's happening now. And we came to a full understanding that we reached the right place. We reached the promised land. And now we have to mature in the kingdom of God as we grow out of Egypt into the kingdom.
Right.
And so what we've been trying to understand is that God is merciful in understanding our struggles. Because our struggles are not against man or woman, but spiritual forces that's beyond our strength. Amen. That's why Jesus had to send his only begotten son and to the world to deal with Satan. What we have to do is learn who Satan is and how he has affected our lives. We say, you know, you baptize somebody into Christ, and that's a good thing. You put them in the right place to be saved. But we have to continue to grow in Christ, or we find ourselves just like Jesus talks about, tariffs growing with the weeds.
Right.
You see, a weed can't change itself. It has its nature.
Right.
We can change because we see where we came from, and as we continue to study God's word, we see where we need to go. And we get all them things sometimes confused. And Satan never gives up. He never gives up. That's why we have to study God's word, speak God's word, and encourage one another in true fellowship. That's what we talk about here at Franklin. True fellowship is not getting together and eating red beans and rice. True fellowship is when Brother Cook and I could look eye to eye one another and says, how that song go, Brother Ash? If your father do you wrong, go to your father and your father alone. You say, Father, you did me wrong, and you fight out. Don't them songs start to mean something when you're trying to live for God? If not, we might as well turn on YouTube and cause boy, look, they haven't charged in there, boy. If it feel good, and God has said, what the heck? Didn't I give instructions how that's supposed to be?
Right.
And what we do, every now and then, we take off from an invitation that we've got from God, and we go. We We just tapping a little bit. Because what we trying to bring them where? Nah. You can't, you go, you, we got to keep things in perspective and realize how valuable we are to God. And so that's why we've been talking about grace. Last week, we talked about grace in reference to a big fish story. You remember that guy that God sent? What was his name? Come on now, we're going to have to do a quiz test. Huh? Jonah. All right, brother, you get the apple. Jonah. You know why Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh? Because that was God's arch enemies, the Assyrians. The Assyrians later on came and hauled God's people away to Babylon. Right? The Assyrians never had no inkling of wanting to be Jewish. They were like, man, we come in and pick them grapes soon as they get ripe. And they knew it. And Noah knew it, and all the prophets and all the people knew that they were the enemy. So God, why did me to preach salvation to people that we know? God said, that's the problem, and that's the problem with us. Right. What we know. We think we know what God knows. Right. And so we get our feelings all mixed up. Right. And God said, no. I want you to go down there and preach. Because their struggle is the same as our struggle. It's Satan. It's always been. Right? From the Garden of Eden. And all mankind from then. Who was it saying? Let's take a walk, brother. Y'all remember that story? Cain and Abel. And I asked the question. How long then Cain hated Abel. You know how long Cain hated Abel? As long as he was able. And the problem with that was this. What God said. Come over here, Cain. Man, let me talk to you. Your problem ain't your brother. He given a good sacrifice. He come to understanding that everything he get is from God. And nobody can take that from him. And you know what, Cain? You being blessed the same way. Except you won't give me pork when I'm asking for beef. Ah, man. Who you think he is? You know how hard I sweat it out here for these vegetables and I'm going to give him these rotten tomatoes. And God say, it ain't about him. It's about me. Let's take a walk. You remember that? That's a long walk, Cain and Abel. Cain had made up his mind that he wasn't going to change. After God talked to you, and God puts his grace on you, because look, God knew Cain's heart. God knew all the crazy stuff that had put him in the place where he was, that he couldn't even trust his brother, who was serving God. If he could do anything, he was go cloud that up. Can you? You able to think he's somebody. It will say, hey, look, it's just us and God. I am what I am because I made up my mind I ain't going to play no games with the world no more. Right. So where's the grace in that story? Huh? Abel is serving God. Cain is not. Abel is serving God. Cain busts him in the head. Yeah? We had to believe that Abel is where we want to go, huh? Cain, you remember Cain? God said, I'm going to send you out there. He said, no, don't do that. Matter of fact, God said, I'm going to mark you. Don't you worry. If anybody touch you, they got to deal with me. What God was doing? That was grace. Can go change your heart. You know what you done been in, and you know what I done got you out of, and you're hitting your brother? What a way I fit in the picture. And so all of these stories, Old Testament, what happened with Joseph? Oh, you think you somebody, huh, walking around with them nice clothes that daddy bought you. Go look for your brothers. I told them to bring the sheep over there. Joseph, go over there. Where they at? He asked, man, where my brothers at? I said, man, your brothers ain't passed this way. You might go check over there, because that's close to where. You remember that other guy we talked about who wanted to set his camp up near the city? Abraham and who? What's the other guy's name? Abraham and?
Abraham.
Come on now. His nephew.
His nephew, I know. Abraham and he went down into the land.
Abraham, they moved together. His wife turned to stone.
Yeah.
Huh? Huh? Boy, we got to do our homework. We better be reading our Bible. them stories is put there so when you come up against that. And I know the older you get, you got to take your stuff too. Got to take your medicine. You know, because we try to live till long as we can live over here, and we can't remember where we go. What am I at church for today? I come over here to stir a mess. That's what I'm here for.
Yeah.
Oh, you can remember that. You can remember that. We read that Lot went into the French Quarter and found Bourbon Street.
Uh-huh.
He had to go through the French Quarter to find Bourbon Street. And what happened? Hey, he got caught there. And he realized, man, I didn't realize what I had with my relationship with God. Because God sent them angels now.
Mm-hmm.
Lot sure enough knew what an angel looked like, right?
Right.
Said, man, look. And what they did, they're knocking at the door and send them boys out here. I know they're virgin.
Mm-hmm.
Angels, bruh. You think the world is that far from where it is? Didn't I?
No, it's not.
Look at what's, man, look, turn on TV and it's getting to be, if I see another woman draws commercial, that ain't even, you know, when we were growing up, if a woman having a baby on the TV, your mama like,
yeah.
Huh? Sure, now Victoria done took the show. You understand what I'm trying to say when we're talking about grace? And so we're going to look at grace in the New Testament, and then we're going to talk about, everybody got a hand up off the table?
About these verses. For if you forgive others their offenses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well. But if you don't forgive others, your Father will not forgive your offenses. Sort of intimidating, aren't they? Maybe a little scary? certainly a challenge, but also an opportunity? Todd Johnston was an admissions counselor at Heritage Christian University, and in this lesson, he talks to us about the grace opportunity.
I don't care much for ultimatums. It's because ultimatums cause me to make such life-altering decisions. And in a world where it seems we don't like making decisions in the first place, I definitely want to stay away from making life-altering decisions. If you were to ask some, they might say that the words spoken of by Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 14 and 15 were an ultimatum. This is the passage where Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive your trespasses." When we forgive others, God forgives us. When we don't forgive others, God does not forgive us. It seems like of all the extremes that we can see in the Bible, this may be one of the most difficult for us to follow and understand. And it's not because we don't desire to follow Jesus. That's exactly what we want to do. We deeply desire to follow God, and we deeply desire to follow the words of Jesus Christ and to imitate Him in all of our life. It's not that we don't want to follow Jesus, but passages like this are so hard because we understand how very difficult it is to forgive other people when they've wronged us. And if we're honest with ourselves, there are more times than we care to admit where we simply don't want to forgive people when they wronged us. Now, we want to forgive, but do we actually end up doing what Jesus has asked us to do? It's like Paul in Romans chapter 7. He says, "I do the things that I don't want to do. I don't do the things that I desire to do." And we find ourselves in this very same situation. And I believe the issue comes from a perspective issue. Now, not outward perspective and the things that people can see from the physical side, but instead the perspective that comes from within our heart. You know, the Gospel of Matthew talks an awful lot about the heart. The least of which is Matthew chapter 15 and verses 8 through 20. And here Jesus references Isaiah 29 and verse 13 to show the impact of the heart problem that was among the law-abiding citizens of his day. He said that these individuals, much like traditional extremists of today, we might say, these individuals are so blinded by their tradition that they refuse to open up their hearts to the love that comes only from God. I wonder how often we may be like this today. He says it best in chapter 15 and verse 6 of Matthew. Jesus says, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." The heart problems inherently cause perspective issues. When the heart is not focused on the love of God and the love of others, the Christian will fail in living like Christ. After all, this is what Jesus calls us to do, right? From the heart, we're supposed to love the Lord our God with everything that we have, every essence of our being. And then we're supposed to love others just as we love ourselves. And so if we have issues with loving God and loving others the way that Jesus shows us to love, then inherently we'll have a heart problem. And if we have a heart problem, we'll have a perspective problem. When we have an issue with the inside, then everything that we look at, everything we respond to, there will be an issue. And that's why I believe there may be some who look at passages like Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. You know, the same one we referenced a moment ago. Forgive others, God forgives you. Don't forgive, and God won't forgive. I believe that some may view this as an ultimatum because their perspective, thwarted by the heart problem, is that they look at this passage as a what can we get passage, instead of from the perspective of what can we give. Instead of looking at this passage as a what can God do for me, maybe we ought to look at these types of passages as what can I do for God and for His people. And if we look at it as a give perspective instead of a get perspective, then I believe our interpretation completely changes. This is the perspective that we must have, the heart that we must have, in order to look like and to imitate Christ. This is the same process that we follow that allows us to set our minds on things that are spiritual instead of things that are flesh, just as we see in Romans 8 and verse 5. It's the same mindset that Jesus had when He spoke of giving instead of getting it in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Or maybe it's the same perspective that Jesus speaks of when He talks to the sons of Zebedee, James and John, in Matthew chapter 20 and verses 26 through 28, where He speaks to servanthood being greater than anything else. When we have a give and not a get perspective, we don't see Jesus' words in Matthew 6, 14 and 15 as an ultimatum, but instead we see them as an opportunity to provide forgiveness and grace. And we also see that the availability to receive forgiveness and the ability to give it is at the very heart of Christianity. If we desire to live like, be like, and act like Christ, we must have forgiveness and grace at the forefront of our minds. Later in Matthew's gospel, we get to our text for this particular lesson. We see that Jesus offers up a parable to drive this perspective point home. This parable is often titled the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's found in Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. But before we can understand that particular parable, you have to back up in its context and read the previous verses. You have to look at verses 15 through 20. That if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. We often look to this verse as an excuse or as permission to disfellowship other brethren. And I don't want to look at it in that way today. Instead, I want to look at Peter's response after Jesus speaks these words. If you go over to verse 22, Jesus responds, or verse 21, Peter responds and says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, Peter understood the rabbinic tradition of this day, as I'm sure Jesus understood. This tradition says if you forgive a man three times, you are not obligated to forgive him a fourth. So I believe when Peter offers up this seven times, should I forgive him seven times, he believes he's extending a great quantitative mercy. But Jesus is not interested in quantitative mercy. Jesus is interested in qualitative mercy. And we see this in his response when Jesus says in verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now, of course, for us who are very literal, we may take our calculators out and calculate these up and see what the numbers come out to. But I don't believe there's a need to do that, because I believe that Jesus here is speaking more than literal. He's saying, I'm interested in the quality of the forgiveness. I'm interested in the quality of your hearts to extend grace. I'm interested in you taking upon the opportunity to give forgiveness and grace the same way that your Father, our God, has given us forgiveness and grace. Of course, it is after this statement by Jesus, forgive 77 times, or maybe in some of the other translations that might say 70 times, seven times. It's at this time that Jesus offers up our parable for today, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in his anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. A powerful king has a servant who owes 10,000 talents. Now, this would have been a huge, monumental amount during this time. Some even contest that it was a sum so large that it would be impossible for the servant to ever pay this amount back in his entire lifetime. The servant comes before the king, and the king asks for his money. And the servant bows down and says, "Have pity on me, have patience with me, and I will pay you back." But of course, the king knows better. And the master, this king, he forgives because of his mercy and his grace. He forgives the servant and sends him on his way. This reminds us of the story that we live with God every single day. I'm reminded of the song or the hymn that we sing, "He paid a debt he did not owe." Listen to the few short lyrics here. You're familiar with them. "He paid a debt he did not owe, and I owe a debt I could not pay. And now I sing a brand new song, amazing grace, all day long." How awesome would it be if the story had just ended right here? If we just look at this particular passage and right where the servant is forgiven by his master, and we see that patience is asked for and it is given, the servant is forgiven, grace is applied and not denied, but we know that the story doesn't end there. And I believe the story doesn't end there because this is not just a parable about how God applies grace upon us, about how our Master and our Lord gives us forgiveness and mercy and grace. This is not a parable just about the vision of grace that God supplies, but it is a parable about how we need to apply that same grace to others. And with his slate of debt erased, the servant joyfully walks away to his next appointment, and his servant comes to him And you see the issue with his heart immediately in the text. Because without ever asking anything, he goes up to his servant and he begins choking him and says, "Pay your debt. Pay what you owe." And his servant responds the same way that he responded. "Have patience with me. I will pay you." Now this servant only owed a minuscule amount compared to what he owed previously. He owed enough that he could pay back in a short amount of time. The scripture says 100 denarii. This would equate to essentially 100 days worth of work. But the servant is not afforded the same grace as his master was previously afforded. No, instead, this master, this person, he throws his servant in jail until he's able to pay all of his debt back. Of course, bystanders are shocked and amazed at what occurs and the selfishness and the ruthlessness of this particular master, the forgiven servant who could not forgive his servant, and they report this to the king. And we know the end of this account. The king responds and says, "Should you not have had the same forgiveness that I gave you? Should you not have applied the same grace that I afforded you?" He says, "Since you've not done this, you too will be thrown in jail until you can pay your debt." So the application for us. In this particular parable, there appears to be a sort of succession or progression in the way that grace is given. There is the request for forgiveness. Initially, as the servant goes before the master and asks in his request, "Will you have," notice the word, "patience with me?" Now, how thankful are we that God has patience with us. So there is the request for forgiveness. And second, there is the reward that is offered by grace. The reward that is given because of the mercy that the master had. This reward is the erasing of all of the debt that the servant owed. Third, after the requests and the reward, there is the required response. The required response, and that required response of the servant who is forgiven is for him to go and to forgive all of the debt, all of the trespass of his servants, of others. It is our duty as Christians, that once our request for forgiveness is made and the reward offered by grace of the forgiveness that we receive from God, it is our duty and our required response that we must forgive the same way that God has forgiven us. After all, can we really call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ if we are not willing to forgive like He forgives? Of course, this can make us extremely difficult as a sidebar. If we were to look at this, one might say, as a self-proclaimed theologian, does this mean that our salvation is dependent upon our actions instead of God's grace? I believe that this type of response and questioning is nothing but foolish. We know what the scriptures say in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We see that Paul says salvation is imparted to us by grace through faith. And we understand that this faith is an action word. It is a living faith that drives us to a desire to do good works, as we see in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Faith without works is dead. And after all, this is exactly what we were created for. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says we are God's workmanship. We are a masterpiece. We're created to do good works. Do not expect your greater sins to be forgiven if you were not willing to forgive others. The deeper we go, of course, into this idea of forgiveness, the harder it might become. You know, it's one thing to forgive your colleague for not inviting you to a birthday party. Or maybe even to forgive your colleague for accidentally hitting you with their car in the parking lot. It's another thing entirely to forgive the husband who commits adultery, the neighbor who assaults your daughter. It's entirely different to forgive the person who murders your wife or the rapist of your best friend. It's because intimacy with others provides the opportunity for greater loss and for greater hurt. And when there is opportunity for greater loss and for greater hurt, the need for grace and forgiveness and the opportunity and availability to give it becomes more difficult. The need to forgive is greater than ever, but we simply do not know how, and quite frankly, we don't want to. And this is where it takes a providential act of the grace God supplies. We see this real life account in the account of Philemon and Onesimus and Paul, where Paul asks Philemon to forgive Onesimus, the bondservant. And Philemon, we know, could have punished Onesimus, but instead Paul asks and expects something different, something greater. He asks that Philemon apply forgiveness and grace to Onesimus, and that in Philemon providing forgiveness and grace, it means that he will be mimicking and imitating the love that Jesus Christ has shown. Are we willing to provide the same forgiveness, the same grace to others, no matter the difficulty that may come? And we do so because the love, the mercy, the patience, the forgiveness, and the grace that God has provided to us. Corrie Ten Boom recounts her vision of grace in her book, The Hiding Place. She is a Dutch Christian and Holocaust survivor who was placed in a Nazi concentration camp for protecting Jews from the Gestapo. She talks about how she was preaching in a church in Germany after the war, and she was preaching about forgiveness. And she says after she stepped down from the podium and she gets down to the foyer area, she noticed a man walking towards her, and she realized that this was the face of a man who was a chief guard over the concentration camp that she and her sister were at. And not only was he a chief guard there, but he was the guard who ruthlessly beat her sister, ultimately ending in her death not many days later. This man walked straight towards Corrie Ten Boom. And Miss Ten Boom says that he reached out his hand towards her, says this statement: "Oh, ma'am, how grateful I am for your powerful message to think that Jesus washed my sins away." Of course, Corrie says that she felt this overwhelming, paralyzing fear and anger come over her, and she penned these words: "Even as the vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them, and yet I could do nothing about it. I could not feel even the slightest spark of love or charity, and so I breathed this silent prayer: Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Please give me your forgiveness." forgiveness. And with that prayer, she was able to lift her hand from her side and touch the hand of this man who had persecuted her. And she says, from my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand passed a current from me to him. And in that moment, I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than our goodness that the world's healing depends. The world's healing depends upon God. When our Lord tells us to love our enemies, he gives us, along with the command to do it, the love itself. To forgive is not an act of our willpower, but it is a divine function of grace. It means we make a conscious choice to move forward, unbound by evil. Jesus is not making an ultimatum when he says, forgive others, and your Father will forgive you. Do not forgive, and he will not forgive. He is not making an ultimatum. Instead, he is providing us with an opportunity and the ability, the equation, in which we too can provide visions of grace in the lives of our neighbor, just as God has done for us. In Corrie Ten Boom's tombstone, it reads, Jesus is victor. Grace opens up the opportunity for us to conduct lives of grace directed at others. Is Jesus your victory? Is Jesus your victor? May our hearts be forever changed to apply what God provides. Grace, unmerited favor, a gift I simply do not deserve.
There is an endless song that goes in.
Grace, sound like a good, holy, churchy word, huh? It don't mean nothing if you don't understand it, though. Matter of fact, none of the Bible don't mean anything if you don't understand it. Everybody's got a Bible. But what we're talking about is grace and the situation that we all are in. A sinful world, and we all have been affected by this sinful world. All of us. And some of us are holding things in our heart where people have died and gone on and we haven't forgiven them. And it's tearing us apart. That's what God has said. I remember when I heard Jeffrey Dahmer. Y'all remember Jeffrey Dahmer? Man, he was inviting people to dinner and eating their liver. That man accepted Christ in prison. Now, I'll tell you something, Brother Cook. The brother that studied with him, I don't know if he would have done a home Bible study with him. That's been another story. That would have been grace, huh? But you understand what I'm trying to say? Sometimes we got to dig deeper and look at this thing because the sins that the people doing in the world, the sins that people doing in our house, the sins that people do our relatives, people that we love, and we say we Christians, and we forget that, wait a minute. Sin is sin, and I need an opportunity to extend grace to them, but I won't do that because I got to let them know about God. I won't cause no confusion. I mean, they after all, they're just as good a Christian as I am. No, the Bible tells us what it takes to become a Christian. I got to come from out of the world. All of us came from out of the world, even when we came from out of the good church that we was in. We felt we were in a good place, good people. We still see them. We love them. But the Bible tells us that we had to repent of our sins and be baptized into Christ, which really, whatever you were in, how good it was, you come out of that. Now you're in Christ. Now you got to learn what good is. It got to become gooder. That's the word. Good is all right, but gooder, that's with Christ. And so Christ looked down on the cross and said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Because their struggle is a spiritual struggle that's greater than them. Satan is powerful. Mm-hmm. Satan had you sitting here singing hallelujah and looking cross-eyed at one another. All at the same time. But his grace is sufficient. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear God, we love you and we thank you for the power of your word that releases us from ourselves. Help us to become the church here at Franklin that you've called us to be. Teach us to love one another with your word and through your word. We ask these blessings in Christ's name. Amen.